Now we're turning to the third chapter of the book of Acts tonight, and we're going to start at verse 1, read some verses from that, and then we move into the next chapter, chapter 4. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they led daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and then knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And now chapter 4, beginning at the 8th verse. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. And then we'll go down to verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, 'Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And we'll end our reading at that verse. And we pray that thou wilt bless, Heavenly Father, this public reading of thy holy word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Dr. Douglas will bring us the Lord's message.
Amen. Thank you so much. Well, it's lovely to be here this evening. And on my own part, I want to say a very warm welcome to all who have joined us for the service at this time. When you think of a week of meetings, time does go by so quickly. And as has been pointed out, after tonight's meeting, we're halfway through the series. So, in a way, it's astonishing that time can take wings and fly away. We appreciate you coming tonight, and we thank you for your prayers, those who have been able to get to the prayer meeting, and some of you who have been praying at home, holding us up before the Lord. Needless to say, we need your prayers. You expect a minister to emphasize prayer, especially if he's saved and knows the Lord and believes the Bible. And that's true. But I emphasize prayer not just because I'm a minister, but because I need your prayers. And I want you to pray right through from now to the end of the series, that the Lord might stand in the midst in the fullness of power. We have a very interesting narrative to look at tonight, and perhaps you have turned it up already in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and I want to read part of verse 24 and then relate to the verse 31. Verse 24. And when they heard that, we're talking about the great congregation of God's people in Jerusalem, a people under fire, a people who are suffering pressure, a people that the devil has attacked with all his fury. And that makes the opening statement in verse 24 all the more remarkable. When they heard that, let the devil do his worst. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And then you look at the verse 31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. Let's keep our Bibles open. We'll ask for the help of the Lord together. You can pray for me tonight that the Lord might lead very, very clearly in the service. It's important that the preacher not only brings the right message, but that line by line, as he ministers, he may have a prompting from God in his preaching, that the Lord may be giving him counsel. We need the mind of God all the time. And I bring my personal need before you. And so I would say, Lord, just you pray, Lord, bless thy servant tonight. Help him to preach the word. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, tarry with us. Come among thy people. Thou hast loved us. Thou hast promised never, never to leave us nor forsake us. And we know the promise holds good through thick and thin. The promise is there for us when we're young. The promise is certainly there in abundance for us when we're old. We praise thee for thy faithfulness. We thank thee for a promise unconditionally given to God's people, everyone, so that every child of God can say in the ups and downs of life, why, the Lord has promised to stick by me, and he has, praise his name. We have been reminded of thy word, there is a friend. that sticketh closer than a brother. And Lord, we praise thee, we have found that friend in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray tonight that thou wilt make the promise good again, that all thy people in this gathering will know the nearness of the Lord. Come and sit with us, Lord. Come and open up the book to our souls. May we have a visitation from heaven. Our hearts, Lord, our hearts are crying out for thee in these times. We think of the coldness abroad on every side. We think of the dearth. We think of the difficulty of laboring and living for God. Lord, we look at this wee country, so greatly privileged, how it has turned away from thee. And here in Lurgan and elsewhere, men and women who ought to know better have turned away from God. And we have thought of Lisburn, Lord, how by the thousand men have turned their backs on thee. Lord, have mercy in this country. Oh, send us again a flood tide of blessing. Lord, come among thy people, stir up these hearts of ours. And Lord, we need thee to work. We ask thee to open up the windows of heaven. Pour us out such a blessing. Lord, we're poor and needy. Our hearts, Lord, are open to thee. We've been singing already. We're waiting. We're expecting. Oh, revive thy work even in our time. Lord, even if there isn't national revival, if it's a matter of personal revival, or if indeed a matter of revival in the church, the local church, then, O God, we pray that thou wilt so open up the way tonight that that blessing can come. Defeat the devil. Lord, we know the devil wants to build up hindrance after hindrance, or difficulty after difficulty. Sweep away the refuge of lies. Lord, defeat the devil and grant victory. Victory to everyone tonight in Jesus' name. Lord, now for wisdom and the handling of thy word, I cry to thee. I pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God himself, and that with wisdom and grace and power to minister Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you have those words that I have been reading, the beginning of verse 24 there. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And how that ties in with the words in verse 31, when the last amen to their praying was heard, and they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Here is another great prayer meeting and a great prayer in the book of Acts. It's one that, even given a short series, as you have in a week of meetings like this, we're left with a short series, given our subject that runs, pretty well through the book of Acts, that it would be difficult to leave out a reference to Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. Last night we were talking about Pentecost, in particular the chapter 2, where as men and women had prayed, waiting for the day of Pentecost to come in all expectancy. There's the verse that reads the start of the chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly God stepped in. Suddenly, in that moment, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the place where they were sitting. And God so worked at that time in that powerful revival. 3,000 souls were converted to God. We're given details of their testimony. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 41 and onwards, this is the testimony of the Holy Ghost regarding those who were converted at that time. And you will see, for one thing, now just before we get into examining this passage, we've got here a picture of a believer, the ideal Christian, the kind of life the Lord wants us to adopt and to follow. And some of you are seeking to do this already, and that's all to the good. But you look at verse 41, then they that gladly received his word. That's the first thing about a Christian. He takes hold of the word, and then the word of God takes hold of him. That's important for the Christian. Then follows baptism, an open public confession of Christ. They that received his word were baptized. And that day that Peter preached, that day that the blessing came, that day that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, 3,000 souls were converted unto God. And what about them? Why, verse 42 reads, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So they held to the teaching of the word. They know where they stand spiritually. They know what they believe. And in these times, there are many Christians who hardly know what they believe. And it is our desire that the more we press on with God, the more convinced we will be about the teaching of Scripture. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayers, and all of this, they show consistency. You can see again in verse 44, all that believed were together. They were in a unified band. They knew that they belonged to the Lord, and they were serving him. They were consecrated to the Lord. Verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church. I said last night, there are sincere Christians who believe that Acts 2 relates to the founding of the church. And I had to say, there isn't one word in the text about that. And when you think about it, we would never want to teach, especially in an emphatic way, we would never want to teach any doctrine that isn't there in the chapter concerned. And you can go from verse 1 all the way through to verse 47 in Acts chapter 2, and you'll discover that there isn't even one word about the founding of the church. No, we explained last night what Acts 2 was all about, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and power. But verse 47 does mention the church, and it shows that the church is already in existence. And those 3,000 people converted on the day of Pentecost were added to the church. They didn't form the church. They were added to the church. The church was already there and flourishing. And now that these people were converted, they were brought into the family of God in the church. We thank the Lord for that. Then we come to chapter 3 and 4, and this is where we are tonight. We're going to read about a great revival. In this case, a revival that is brought about in a totally different fashion. The Lord has different ways of working. Though every way that the Lord works conforms to Scripture, we have to be careful to say that. There's no way that the Lord ever works. No way that the Holy Spirit ever works that is outside the parameter of Scripture. The Spirit of God always works in correspondence to the Word. And you need to be clear in that and have conviction in respect to that matter. That's so important. But chapter 4, verse 4 indicates the extent of that revival. This is a new breaking forth of God's power. And the number of men converted was about 5,000. And this is phenomenal that God has been working in such an extraordinary way. And we want to find out something about that. And to do so, we have to look at these two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4. They go together. So when you're reading this part of the book of Acts, you would want ideally to combine the two chapters read chapter 3 and chapter 4 together, because chapter 3 tells you about the man who was lame from birth, how he was so wonderfully healed, and healed in an instant of time. That's chapter 3. And then, in consequence to that, this multitude of people converted to God. 5,000 men are numbered here in the chapter. And above all, there is opposition stirred up against God's servants. The threat of prison and beating and harassment lies before them. But this chapter 4 is distinguished by the manner in which the people of God went about the business of prayer. What a lesson, what a stirring lesson there is for the Christian in Acts chapter 4. We're glad to say this is one of the great prayers in the book of Acts. Undoubtedly, one of the great prayer meetings. You have a description of both, in fact. You have the record of the prayer in Acts 4, and not only so, but you have reference made to the prayer meeting, and both are important. There are other places in the book of Acts where we read about the prayer meeting, but not the prayer. And there are those occasions in the book where we read of the prayer, not the prayer meeting. But it's extraordinary in Acts chapter 4 that you have both. You have an account of the prayer meeting, and you're also told all this information about the prayer. So it's fascinating as we come to Acts chapter 4. Some of you are reading ahead, and you'll want to know about tomorrow night. Well, tomorrow night, God willing, we'll be looking at Acts chapter 6. So that gives you opportunity to investigate matters and read ahead. Tomorrow night, I'm going to preach on the words of the apostles. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Well, let's come here to these chapters. Acts chapter 3, but primarily Acts chapter 4. I've said already, these chapters belong together. And when you read chapter 3, you soon discover that Jerusalem is really shaken by what has happened. The whole city has been stood on its head, and people are coming from far and near to see for themselves this wonderful work, this unbelievable work that has been wrought for that man, lame from birth, who had lain at the beautiful gate for years. It's a tremendous passage for us to meditate upon. And chapter 3, verse 1 brings you right to the beginning of it. Peter and John coming up to the temple for the hour of prayer. You'll see that Peter and John not only believe in private prayer, but they believe in public prayer. And it's as clear as anything can be that the reason why Peter and John are climbing up the hill of the Lord and making their way to the temple is that they wish to be in attendance at the hour of prayer. They're coming together. It's nice to have a companion to accompany you to the service in God's house. And that's what's happening here. Peter and John, great companions, on the way up to the temple. But it's there that they're accosted by this man who is a beggar. I would be sure that there would be a number of places in ancient Jerusalem familiar to beggars, and they would have their own location. They would say, "Hey, hey, this is my spot." And the place could be lined with them. I don't know how many beggars would have been lying there, close to the entrance to the temple, marked by the beautiful gate. But if you have visited Jerusalem, and some of you have, you remember standing on the Mount of Olives, looking down over the Kidron Valley, looking at the old city and the wall there in front of you, and sure enough, you've been able to pick out that object in the wall as it stands today. It's not the same wall that stood in Bible times, but it may well represent it. That gateway that today is called the Golden Gate. Well, approximately, that's where the beautiful gate in the days of the apostles was located, looking out across the Kidron Valley and beyond that valley to the ascent of Olivet, right up to the top of the Mount of Olives. And this is an ideal place, a chosen place. And I dare say there would have been a great company of beggars there. I suppose in my imagination I would have 100 there. There could have been more. And these people are there besieging the visitors and those coming up to worship in the hour of prayer for compassion, crying out. And they see Peter and John. They don't escape. No, not in any one way. And Peter and John are accosted. And this man who has been lying there every day, his friends bring him and leave him down there faithfully. It's his spot then, as I've said. And there he is, making himself known. And to say the truth, making himself a nuisance. But God has a part in that. And you'll see this in a moment. It seems to suit the divine purpose that this man makes himself a nuisance, so that every worshiper, without fail, knows about him. I wouldn't say that they despised him, because the Jews have a very, very strong tradition of helping the afflicted. And so there's an obligation there in the worshiper's heart toward a person like this unknown man. But he's lying there. He's been lying there off and on from childhood. He can't get there himself, but his family are bringing him, putting him down there at the entrance to the temple, the house of God. And it's his business to besiege the worshippers, to be there crying out after them, even pestering them for the money that they may give. Let it be large, let it be small. Now God has a purpose in that. If only to say this, everybody in Jerusalem knows that character. And even the people who have come from afar on those very important occasions of the feast day, they knew well that man, that beggar of a man lying at the beautiful gate, who was so vociferous in getting their attention and demanding that they give him help. Now God has a purpose in that. Even in the vexations that some may be guilty of causing. And you know the story. It's a wonderful passage. Peter says, I haven't got anything for you. Not one coin, not anything in the way of silver or gold, but what I have, I give unto you. And in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, reaching down, got a hold of the man, lifted him up, and suddenly God transformed that man. Those muscles that had never operated, the ankle bones themselves needing invigorated. Think of it, from birth. And now he's over 40 years of age. That's a long, long time. And that means the worshippers at the temple, young and old, think of this, over the space of 40 years, have known this man. They recognize him anywhere. They recognize him right away. But no sooner has the Lord touched him than he himself, overwhelmed with uncontrollable excitement. He's not only content to walk up and down. Remember, he's never walked in his life. What a thrill it is. He can hardly get over it. I'm sure I speak for him when I say he can hardly believe it. His life now has changed. Changed completely. Changed forever. He'll never be a beggar again, and he knows that. What joy thrills a soul. But remember what I've said. He has so pestered the worshipper, made himself a nuisance of a man, that everybody knows him. And when he's changed and saved, They can scarcely take it in. And Peter doesn't lose the opportunity to start preaching the sermon that this man, by faith in the name of Christ, that through Christ the Savior, once crucified, now risen, ascended into glory, this man has been made perfectly whole. It's stupendous. Now the authorities in the temple are very vexed. For one thing, they're distressed that 5,000 men have been converted. And for another thing, they fear where this newfound faith is going to go in Jerusalem. They may well be in danger of losing their power and their prestige, and this mustn't be allowed to happen. So they put the two men, Peter and John, into jail overnight, and then bring them out with threatening that they will not be permitted at all to preach about Jesus of Nazareth in Jerusalem. It's forbidden to preach the word. And they know well what God has done. For if you have chapter 4 there, I think you've got to see how verse 16, how they're nonplussed. The temple authorities, these men, the chief priests and the elders, they're nonplussed. They're absolutely stunned. Because they know the beggar as well as the worshipper. They're absolutely stunned by what God has done. And the words in verse 16 of chapter 4 will bring a smile to your face. Because this is fantastic. How they're saying one to another, here's a conference that's going on among them. What shall we do? They're at a loss to know how to handle these men who have been blessed by God. For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now we can read through a verse like that, and we really do, don't we? But shouldn't we stop a while? Take that word indeed. What does it signify to you? It's a simple word. It's not going to puzzle you. You'll not have to look up a dictionary. But that word indeed speaks of genuineness. Truly. That's an equivalent. Let me do that in their statement here. Truly, a notable miracle has been done. In very truth, this has happened. Then there's something else. The word notable. And that will indicate how it's outstanding miracle this is. The like of it has never been seen. This is marvelous altogether. It's a notable miracle. You can't ignore it. You can't walk by as if it never happened. It's right there staring you in the face. A notable miracle. And furthermore, it's manifest. That's where all the worshippers come in, who over 40 years had known this man and found him to be a pest. It's manifest, perfectly clear, unmistakably clear, that God has come into this man's life and changed him completely. Isn't that powerful? And then the last remark that we have in verse 16 is, we cannot deny it. That's what they would like to do. Ungodly men who hate the Lord and hate the Bible, they want to deny what the Bible says. But in this case, they can't do it. We cannot deny it. You're face to face with the truth. Is there some dear child of God in Lurgan tonight, let's say a lady who has a brother, unconverted, who may be saying, Lord, I would love to see him saved, you see. And if only something would happen to bring him to the Lord. Lord, could there not be some stupendous miracle that would be wrought before his very eyes so that he would have to be saved? We could well see somebody praying like that, couldn't we? Maybe somebody's here tonight in the service who has prayed along. I'm not going to find fault with that. I'm just saying, yes, it's quite within the bounds of probability. Somebody has prayed a prayer like that. Lord, if only some spectacular thing could happen, that soul would be saved. My brother would be saved. My husband would be saved. Or it could be a man praying for a lady in his life, his mother, his grandmother, should be saved, Lord. If she could see that powerful demonstration of thy power. But I have to tell you, that's not the essence of conversion. The real need of your friend is that the Holy Spirit will begin a mighty convicting work in that person's heart, and so trouble them about their soul and about their sins, they'll come to the Lord. It's through the Holy Spirit men are saved, and through the Word of God that men are saved, and not really by a miracle. Now, a miracle is a great testimony to what the Lord has done. And if it's used in conjunction with the Word, that's fine. We can say amen to that. But don't you forget what Acts chapter 4, verse 16 says. And you've got all these strong words appearing in the text of your Bible. Indeed, they know for a fact this miracle has occurred. For a fact. Indeed it has. I wonder what these men are going to do on the judgment day. You remember what the Lord says about men's words, catching them up, finding them out in the great judgment day. In that terrible day for ungodly sinners, when the books are opened, when these men face again the very things they said that day in the city of Jerusalem, how will they feel when dragged out of hell to stand before God in the day of the last great assize? How will they give account for themselves? What will they say for themselves when their very words come back to haunt them? And they will hear themselves saying, indeed, indeed, of a truth, this thing has occurred. And it's a notable thing. Moreover, it's manifest. It's not hidden away in a corner. It's not hidden behind a curtain. It's right out there in the open. Right at the doors of the house of God where we are every day. And God has done that great thing. Your words will come before you again in the judgment day. And these men will be in a most unhappy situation when they find themselves condemned by their own words. I want to say in passing, everything in the Bible fits in with this. Take the history of the gospel as it's given in the Bible, and take the history of Israel for that matter. All that the book of God chronicles, you think of your Bible, you can put the word indeed over it. This is very truth. You can say, oh, it's a notable thing that God has done, and it has been manifest to all. And the ungodly man cannot, with any conviction, deny it. That's the way the Lord has worked here. Now let me press on. Look at the prayer. We've come to think about the prayer. And in verse 31, we want to think of this wonderful prayer. The prayer itself is given to us in the verses preceding. You have the wording of the prayer. Maybe we'll reflect on that in a moment. But in verse 24 there, when they heard that, they heard the report that was brought back so clearly by Peter and John. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. You see, their immediate response was to get a hold of God. They're not going to give in to discouragement. Oh, men and women, there's a tremendous word here for us. In whatever circumstances you find yourself in, I'm perfectly assured as I stand here that it's no coincidence that I have been invited to conduct this week of meetings. It's no coincidence that the Lord has impressed upon my heart the subject that we have taken these nights. I say on that account, God has been speaking, and speaking through His Word. And you'll see, this news might have been devastating to them, that from now on, the preaching of the gospel is prohibited. You're in danger of imprisonment. Your money will be confiscated. Your future is bleak. If you dare open your mouth about the Savior, don't say a word about Christ. And when they heard that, you can see that what the verse says there. When they heard that, some were sorry they ever heard about Christ. Does it say that? When they heard that terrible discouragement, that fearful threatening, some of them left the church. Does it say that? If it says that in your Bible, you've got the wrong version. But you look at this. When they heard that, it is with firm resolution of heart, with determination. The Bible puts it this way: with one accord, they got hold of God. They started to pray. I'm convinced that God has given us a word here tonight for our own souls, that we may lay hold of this word and take lessons from the example given to us by these believers in the early church so long ago. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And that unity is such as they pray. It's just like one person. One thing I have been struck with in the prayer, and I have been struck with a number of things. Well, one thing is how in verse 24 and onwards, although there's a great multitude gathered for prayer, yet it seems that the prayer that's offered has just come from one person. That's the extent of the unity, the oneness in the congregation, the dedication in that prayer. It's just like one man has prayed. The whole house joining together, crying out to God, just like one man. That's extraordinary praying. You can see the words one accord right from the start in the book of Acts. If we're going to follow through this series of the great prayer meetings and the great prayers in the book of Acts, look at chapter 1, verse 14. And you'll see there these words are discovered in that place. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And that's not there by coincidence. This is a demonstration of how these saints of God in the times of the apostles laid hold on God with such purpose that it could be said with one accord. Now, we're not praying in prayer meetings where we're confused or where we're in disagreement in any notable way. No. But in this case, these men and women are praying with one accord. That is to say, they have one purpose. They have one petition. They're so definite and decided about how they're coming to God. It is with one accord. Do you see then, before we leave it, Acts 1 and 14 has to do with how they pray with anticipation. They're waiting for the blessing of God. They're waiting for the Spirit of God to come. They have received, and we have talked about Acts 1 already in the series, they're waiting for the promise of the Father. They're looking for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when they pray, their minds are not all over the place, but they're set on this one objective. They're going to pray now for the Spirit of God to come down upon their souls. And it is with one accord they continue in prayer. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord, one place. And again, those words come up to show you how the Lord has caused them to come together with such conviction and purpose of heart that there's only one thing that they can obtain from God, and that is the blessing promised by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. Then we have verse 42 in Acts chapter 2, how they continued steadfastly in doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. And then you come to verse 46 and you'll see another detail, namely that they continued daily with one accord. The spirit of fellowship is there such a way that they're united. Although there's a multitude of them, they're there as one man. And this is remarkable. And we come across to this chapter 4, where in verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice with one accord. Now, tomorrow night, God willing, we're going to look at something to upset that rhythm. We're going to see a dramatic change occurring in that respect. But that's tomorrow night. And I'd like you to come, if you can, not miss tomorrow night, because we're going to set something up in absolute contrast with what we've got here. We're not to imagine everything goes on the same way, but this world is a world of change, and there is a dramatic revelation that we will be looking at tomorrow night as we examine Acts chapter 6. But what way did they pray? I think we can give this very quickly. They're saying that they have one thing very much in mind. And what is that? Well, let's examine the prayer. They have one thing very much in mind. And as they pray, they have directed their prayers to God. This is the first thing we notice. They lifted up their voice to God. It isn't just that they prayed, but they're careful here. Please, let's notice this tonight. They are very careful to secure the mind of God as they gather for prayer. They have lifted up their voice to God. Yes, it's true, always when we pray, we're praying to God. That's right. But we don't always have that consciousness of God's near presence. But in this case, those who are praying are more than aware of how near the Lord is to them. And we're going to have it demonstrated in a moment how real the presence of God is in their midst. So they have lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And they're saying this, Lord, thou art God. Now, that's a prayer in itself. Very often when we pray, we're broken. And we may be discouraged. We may have lost heart in this, that, or the other thing. A whole variety of circumstances is possible to bring about that experience, that tragic experience for the Christian. Could be the loss of your health. Could be the loss of a dear one. It could be a special difficulty, the like of which you have never experienced, that now you're having to tackle. It may be something that has knocked the heart completely out of you. And maybe you've never put it into words. And you've carried it as a burden of grief. You've come in tonight to the service. Maybe it was more a matter of you slipping in. You just slipped into the service. Almost with anonymity. As if nobody knew you. Such is the burden and the pain of your heart. But I want you to see you have come here the right night. I want you to see that when these men heard that, normally what they heard would have broken their will and their resolution and caused them to collapse in the dust. And I suggest that, oh, there were some, they might have left the church. They might have said, I'm sorry I ever heard of the name of Jesus. No, not one of them. Let this be said to their testimony. Not one of them said such a thing. Rather, to the contrary, when they heard that, they started to talk to the Lord about it. Perhaps in a way they had never done before. And they say this
And it's important before we would get into the prayer, and I'm not going to treat the prayer exhaustively, so you needn't worry about it. But I'm saying this tonight. They just start off saying, Lord, Thou art God. Dear friend, a wee while ago there were tears in your eyes. It was with great distress you went into that room and just opened your Bible, and it seemed as if everything of value in your mind and heart just disappeared like snow off a ditch. I want to tell you tonight, God has opened up the way of access for His saints to the throne of grace and to the mercy seat. And you have come tonight, and God has given you this word unmistakably. That when they heard that, instead of being broken and crushed and driven away and defeated, oh no, 1,000 times no, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Hallelujah. That's victory. And they're saying, Lord, Thou art God. I wish we had time tonight to look at some references in the Old Testament where you get that kind of prayer. Lord, Thou art God. And I did look up some of them. I can't refer to them now, but it might be a line in Bible study that you'd be willing to investigate. And say this, take those occasions when God's men, way back there in Old Testament times, used similar language to what we have here in Acts chapter 4. Lord, Thou art God. Have we got that established? Notice the prayer in its detail. Verse 24, Thou art God, the great Creator. Thou hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Maybe we don't pray with much emphasis in that direction these days. It could be that the mind of the Christian so contaminated and polluted by the vile teaching of evolution. Oh, you haven't given up in creation. Not by any means. You haven't given up in Genesis 1. Not at all. Not in the least. But it could be a subtle influence that there is in the world for all that. And such has been the power of that evil style of teaching that your faith in the creative power of God has been diminished in some degree. And these people are not like that. They're saying, Lord, Thou art God. Thou hast created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is. Thou art God. Men and women, He's still the same God. You'll see in the second place, they're saying, Thou art God, the author of all Scripture. And that's verse 25 and 26. Because while they quote Psalm 2, they're saying, Lord, You've said that. You see, it's the Psalm of David, of course. Psalm 2 is certainly the Psalm of David. No question about it. The title to Psalm 2 tells you that. Psalm of David. When you go home tonight, look it up. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said? Do you see that in the giving of Scripture, the Lord is the real speaker? Now, there are many classes in the name of biblical education in our schools where children are brought in to be instructed in the giving of the Bible. And they have actually the audacity to speak about the origin of Scripture. And it's all a matter of tradition and so on. I needn't expand on it. But I'm saying this, they don't teach what the Bible teaches. And it is for us tonight, I'm going to look now at this congregation from one side to the other. I'm going to say this, Lord, Thou art God. Thou art the God who has created the heavens and the earth for sure. Not only so, Thou art God who has given to us this word. By the mouth of Thy servant David, Thou hast said. Ah, did you see that? So the real speaker in Psalm 2 is God. And David himself, the writer of the psalm, the human writer, is the secondary speaker. But the real speaker is God. And that applies to all the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. And I want you to know this book stands true to all that it teaches from cover to cover. It's the Word of the living God. Thou art God. Thou art God who is opposed by the world, verse 27. A truth, for of a truth. There we're back to that indeed again. Of a truth against thy holy child Jesus. We have God who's opposed by all the powers of the world. And that's why Herod is mentioned, Pontius Pilate, and all the Gentiles. You see, we talk about Britain and France and Germany and Italy and many other countries of the world as well. I just take them by way of illustration. You're talking there about the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are described in Scripture, if we take their character in the main, although God has saved the people among them, but the Gentile nations are seen in Scripture as those who are opposed to God. And there is Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the Gentiles being against the Lord and against the Bible. And you can know that as this old world keeps rolling on toward its conclusion, things are not going to improve any. But you have God here who's still on the throne. Thou art God. You may be opposed by the world, but that means nothing. He made the world. He has given us this book, the Holy Scriptures. And moreover, he's the God who can give power to his servants. And you look at this, at the prayer now, and you'll see how that prayer extends. In verse 31, notice three things. In verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken. That's the first thing. The second thing, when they had prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The third thing, when they prayed, they spake the word of God with boldness. And what an extraordinary answer to prayer there is. They're praying, Lord, thou art God, because they believe that God can take up his servants, those who are saved by grace, and he can use them to accomplish his will. And the whole object that we have in coming together around God's word is that we might surrender our lives to him. We might pray again, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Let me just notice the three things very quickly, again without expanding on them. The place was shaken. Now, there's only one other time in the Bible where we read of God's power being such that the place was shaken. That's Acts chapter 16. You needn't turn it up. It's the jail at Philippi. You remember reading about it, Paul and Silas in the midnight hour, singing, praying, crying out to God, and suddenly it was a mighty earthquake and the place was shaken. That's the demonstration of God's presence. That is, in effect, God saying, I'm here. I'm here. What a testimony this is. That's why I put this prayer down as one of the great prayers in the book of Acts. Because as they pray, the place was shaken. Mind you, if that happened tonight, let's just take our closing prayer. Mr. Elliot coming to offer the benediction. What would happen if suddenly the place began to shake? I know you would be shaking. I know you would be crying out for fear. But in this case, as these people prayed, the place was shaken. And secondly, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Tomorrow night I'm going to speak at length on this subject. And in that case, we'll be examining Scripture in close detail. But I want to say this much. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is a real experience. It indicates that the child of God having yielded his life completely to the Lord and put everything on the altar, is surrendered to the Lord for his blessing. And God has blessed that person by filling them with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that you become a preacher. It's not God's will for everybody to be a preacher. But it is God's will that you become an instrument the Holy Spirit can use. And always in the Bible, but always, when we read of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, we're looking at service, service for God, doing something for the Lord. Here this prayer is, Lord, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. In a day when it was against the law to mention the name of Christ, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. I remember somehow, I don't know if I read it or if I heard it in conversation, about a minister of the gospel. He visited this church on a given day. He was there to preach. And in the prayer meeting beforehand, he's a man of mature years, remember. He's been preaching the gospel year in and year out. And there he is sitting in the prayer meeting, and he hears some brother or brethren pray, Lord, fill this man with the Holy Ghost. And immediately he's filled with anger. He can't abide it. And no sooner has the prayer meeting ended, and this is the prayer meeting before the service, where these men have prayed, Lord, fill this man with the Holy Ghost. He said, what are you inferring about my ministry? You're saying something and you have prayed, undervaluing my ministry. And instead of praying positively, you seem to be praying critically about me. And I resent this, he says. He was mistaken. Every man who preaches the word needs to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And it's not an affront to have somebody pray, Lord, fill this man with the Holy Ghost. When I was minister at Munish Lane, and that's not terribly far away, I can remember still saying, maybe I told this story then, possibly did. And I would say, I'm not going to be offended if you pray, Lord, fill this man with the Holy Ghost. In fact, I'll be thankful. I want you to pray earnestly that God might take your minister and fill him with the Holy Ghost and power. Because the crying need of the hour and the crying need of the congregation is to have a man filled with the Holy Ghost standing in the pulpit declaring the word of God. And far from being angry and grieved and vexed and saying, what are you doing to my ministry? No, no, we can compliment you. And it's only a short step from there to say of the congregation, you know, Lord, give me a spirit-filled congregation. This prepares the way for what we're going to talk about tomorrow night. What it means for the church, what it means for the minister to be in all reality filled with the Holy Ghost and power. I remember well in Dr. Paisley's case, because I was already attending that church in the Ravenhill Road, when there came about that crisis in his life, and I can't expand on it now because it's rather a long story, but God changed that man's life. And going away back to those early days, those years ago, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And I say tonight, yes, there's a real experience here. Could I show you something in closing? The very first reference to the fullness of the Holy Spirit, where is it? It's not in the book of Acts. It certainly isn't in the Gospels. Where's the first reference? Could we have time? Could we get time just to squeeze it in? Go over to the book of Exodus. And if you'd like to look at it, and if you don't want to turn it up, I'm turning it up. Here it is. The very first reference to the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your Bible. Exodus chapter 31, verse 2. See, God speaking to Moses, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. And what are the qualities? You can see wisdom, you can see understanding, you can see knowledge, and then you come to this, all manner of workmanship. Then verse 4, to devise cunning works, to work. You just take your pen and underline the two words, to work. I have filled him with the Holy Ghost. I have given him wisdom. Wisdom to know God's mind and God's way. Wisdom to go God's way. And I have commissioned him and filled him with the Holy Ghost to work. And what work is that? This would be a sermon in itself, so I'm not going to continue with it. But I tell you this. This man is called of God to fashion the furniture of the tabernacle. He's going to create the Ark of the Covenant. He's going to create the mercy seat. He's going to create the golden altar and the brazen altar and the menorah, the lampstand in the tabernacle. Do you know that all these articles of furniture in the tabernacle of old point to Christ? The menorah, the seven-branched lampstand, pictures Christ, the light of the world. The brazen altar, the place of atonement, where the blood is shed and the way of access into God's presence is opened up, pictures Christ. The golden altar of intercession, there positioned before the veil, or the mercy seat itself, the throne of grace to which we come. Every item here pictures Christ. And before this gifted man, Bezaleel and his companions start to fashion these articles of furniture for the tabernacle of old, God says, Moses, I want you to look at this man. There's a wee word there you might have missed in the verse. Can I tell you what it is? It's the word see. If I hold up this book tonight, I think I still have your attention. If I hold up this book and I say, see, have a look at this, you know what that means. And God holds up this man, Bezaleel, and his companions. And he's saying to Moses, I want you to look at this man. For I have filled him with the Holy Ghost to do this wonderful work of setting forth Christ. And one of the greatest types of Christ in the Old Testament is the tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness and all the items of furniture inside that tabernacle. They all speak of Christ, our wonderful Savior, the one who's mighty to save. And before one item is made, that man has to be filled with the Holy Ghost. I have a surprising thing to bring to your attention tomorrow night in respect to that very thing. And we'll wait until then to see. Will you come tomorrow night? You can read the chapter ahead of time. Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at the experience in the Bible that's described as the fullness of the Holy Ghost and power. And I pray God to make his word a blessing that will not only comfort our hearts but stir our souls tomorrow evening as we continue in the presence of God. Thank you for your attention tonight.